The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Letter writing has become somewhat of a lost art. People today tweet on Twitter, they post on Facebook, they text on smartphones, and they email on computers, but very, very seldom does anyone write a letter. It's likely that very few here have written a handwritten letter in the past month, perhaps even the past year. So I brought a box today of letters. These are letters that I personally wrote to Kimberly when we were in college, and they're not the sum total of them. They're just one of the boxes of letters that I wrote to Kimberly. If you ever wondered the question, well, how does a guy like you convince a girl like Kimberly to marry him? The answer is found in these letters. I wrote as many words as I possibly could to her during the college years. Almost every day I would write about a page and then save it up for 2 or 3 days before I'd send it. And in those letters, I would talk about happenings in my life, but then I would share with her devotional thoughts that God gave me from His Word as I fellowshipped with Him. I would share with her prayer requests. I would ask for prayers that she would have, and then write out prayers on behalf of her in those letters. I'd write some poetry and include a whole bunch of mushy words. You know, writing letters, they allow the writer to slow down a bit in their thoughts, to consider the best words for the best thoughts, and to include them. Writing letters also allows the reader to slow down in listening, so that they can glean as much of the communication, the sharing that the writer intended, and not just once, pass through it, but over and over they're able to read and receive more and more with each reading. As an aside, if you're wondering what to give your dad on Father's Day, I can't think of something that a loving dad would desire more from his sons or daughters than a handwritten letter. I'd challenge you, think of writing a 2-page handwritten letter. Fill the letter with your thoughts about what you've learned from him, why you may respect him or esteem him, what he means to you, memories that you have shared that bring a smile to your face, your hopes of enjoying future relationship. As a bonus, when he reads it, you may even get to see him cry, because it will be so powerful an impact upon him. You know, letters, they're really important for building relationships. We know that because God put 21 letters in his New Testament when he began to speak again in the coming of Jesus through the Word. He gave us 27 books. 5 of those are history. 1 of them is Revelation of the future. But 21 of them are letters. Most of these letters are written to local churches. A few of them are written to individuals, but most of them are written to the church for churches to have them read out loud as they assemble together to listen together what God would say to them. These letters that God included in His Word are not words written merely by good men. Now, God used the instruments of apostles like Paul and Peter and John, but the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of these men so that what they wrote is exactly the message that God wanted to communicate to His church. And God designs not only for that specific church in that specific location, here the church in Thessalonica in the first century, to receive this message, but God made these letters so perfect, so full, so authoritative, so complete, so sufficient, that every church in every culture throughout all time would receive them, listen to them, heed them, and gain blessing from them. And that's why we're studying 1 Thessalonians today, because God wrote a letter. He used the Apostle Paul, but God himself wrote a letter. And this letter teaches us much about what his church is to be. And I pray, and I ask you to pray with me, that we at Bethany would grow and be transformed into the church that God designs us to be, to experience that real church. Remember last week from Acts 17, we learned that Paul and Silas and a team of missionaries arrive in Thessalonica, this city in Macedonia, to plant a church. Now, Paul and Silas have already planted a church in the city of Philippi. It's their first church plant in what is now known as Europe. But there they are beaten, they are imprisoned, they are really painfully mistreated, they ultimately are released, and upon their release, they travel 100 miles down the road to a city, a big city, a very wealthy city by the name of Thessalonica. And here is a map for you. And on that map, we'll see if I can get the right dot. I don't know if I can get the dot on the exact. Nope, didn't practice this, and it's not. The dot's somewhere. But anyway, you'll find your way up there. So Philippi is north of the Aegean Sea. That's the first church that Paul would plant in Europe. They travel from there 100 miles westward toward Thessalonica. Now, Acts tells us that Paul spends three Sabbaths teaching in the synagogue, and he teaches the Jews there in Thessalonica. None of them are believers in Jesus, but he teaches in the synagogue how the Old Testament all communicates, instructs us that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again, and that indeed Jesus is that Messiah. Well, he ministers also to the Gentiles in the city. We're not told exactly how long he's in Thessalonica, but it's a short time, likely a couple, 2 or 3 months. But in that time, a church is planted. There are many Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. There are some very wealthy women who come to faith in Christ. And there are a few Jews as well who come to faith in Christ, and they form this church. And this church attaches itself to Paul's heart. He sees its birth. He nurtures her in her early stages. But then there are some Jewish leaders from Philippi who hear what Paul is doing in Thessalonica, and they go to Thessalonica and they stir up trouble for Paul and Silas and the team. And they stir up a riot there so that Paul is chased out of town. Paul leaves Thessalonica then, being chased by persecutors, and he arrives at the city of Berea. And there in Berea, he also continues to proclaim the gospel, and a church is formed there. While in Berea, he is instructed to travel then south into southern Greece to the city of Athens. He takes a ship. He leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea for a short time. But as he's in Corinth, in Athens, he's going to realize, I need Timothy and Silas to be with me. This is tough going here in Athens. And so he sends a message and calls them back to minister with him in Athens. And they do that for a little while. But while he's in Athens, Paul's heart is constantly stirring for this new little church in Thessalonica. He's just praying for them passionately, constantly, thinking of them by name. And he's really concerned because he didn't have that long to establish them in the gospel. And he knows that Satan is out to destroy churches. He knows that sin can enter in and false teaching. So he's wondering what's happened. So he says, Timothy, instead of being here with me in Athens, I need you here, but instead of being here with me, I'm going to send you back up to Thessalonica. Paul would have liked to go to himself. He made several plans to go to Thessalonica personally, but he was always hindered in that travel. So Timothy then makes his way back up to Thessalonica, and there he spends some time with the church to discover, how are you doing? Meanwhile, Paul now makes his way over to Corinth. He's going to establish a church there under the power of the Spirit, and he's going to stay 18 months. And when Timothy returns, he returns back to meet up with Paul in Corinth. And in Corinth, he shares everything he discovered about this new church plant in Thessalonica. And there's some really, really good things that are happening there, but there are also some troubling events, some difficulties that this church is experiencing. And so the Apostle Paul, his heart is full for them, and he writes a letter to them. It's this letter that we're studying today. This church now is likely only 6 months old since its inception. And so it's a very fresh letter. It's a letter built on new relationships, but intense love, intense devotion for these people. And there are four problems that Timothy outlines. First, he tells them, hey, they're growing in faith, they're growing in hope, they're growing in love. But here's some problems. First of all, Paul, there are some leaders in this church who don't like that people are so attached to you, and so they're spreading slander about you, they're tearing you down, and there are a lot of people in the church, people who love you, who are listening to the slander, and they are thinking lower and lower and lower of you. You can imagine how that much has stabbed Paul's heart. Well, why would they do that? All I've done is try to be nice to them. I've suffered on behalf of them. And now, in 6 months' time, there are people in the church who are whispering, Paul's not that great of a leader. He's all in it for himself. He's in it for the money. He's saying, oh, no, we've got to right this ship. We've got to restore this relationship. Another problem is that this church continues to suffer persecution. People without jobs and people are being harassed as a result of their faith in Jesus. And they're struggling with this pain that's a result of their faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, I need to encourage them not to give up, not to quit. Another thing that's happened in this church is that this church is planted in a culture that is in chaos morally. And specifically, it's in chaos regarding sexual practices. And the church, they've removed themselves outside of their culture, but they're still being tempted. And there's some in the church who are engaging in sexual immorality. And Paul says, I need to encourage them to fight hard for purity, that this is the will of God. And finally, this church has become confused because when Paul was there, he talked to them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, about the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. But in that 6 months' time, there's some in the church who have died, and they're wondering, well, if they die before Jesus comes, does that mean that there's no hope for them to enjoy the promises of the coming kingdom? So Paul says, I need to help them understand sound doctrine regarding things to come. So these four problems are all going to be talked about or written about in 1 Thessalonians. So here, this young church, 6 months old, has problems. Can you believe that? Can you believe that a local church has problems? Isn't that remarkable? You know, you'd expect that this, if this is the family of God, and this is the creation of God, that it would be a place where there wouldn't be any problems. It would be free of conflict, it would be free of gossip and slander, it would be free of temptation and of sin. But here it is, the early church. Oh, we wish we could be like the early church, people say. But the early church had problems, just like the 21st century church does. We ought not be shocked that there are problems in the church. There are always problems in the church because we are not yet glorified. Every one of us struggles with sin. Every one of us struggles with understanding and holding on to sound doctrine. Every one of us has brokenness in relationships. But the Apostle Paul refuses to let the problems that are now in the church in Thessalonica cloud his joy over them. And that could have happened, couldn't it? Especially the slander that's taking place against him. But even the other things, they spent so much time talking about future things, and yet they're still confused about what's going to happen to people who die in the Lord. He's talked to them about sexual purity, and yet there's some of those members of that very church who are now going back into those practices, being tempted. And he could have been really discouraged and sort of down the mouth about this church in Thessalonica, but he's not. He maintains his joy, and he bursts out in this letter with a shout of joy. He is so thankful for the miracle, the supernatural work of God in establishing this church and in growing this church. We learn a principle from the Apostle Paul's example for us, and that is that gratitude transforms our attitude. When we give thanks to God for the amazing things he does, we're able to not be overcome by despair over the problems or over the things that yet need to be done. And that's the Apostle Paul. He is bursting forth with gratitude, recognizing the grace of God in the midst of this people. If you're taking notes today, Paul gives to us four specific reasons why we are right to thank God for our own local church. And I think it's an important practice because if we don't give thanks like the Apostle Paul gives thanks for our own local church, attitudes begin bending downward rather than upward. Gratitude produces a change in attitude. And oftentimes, the bad attitude we have about our own local church has nothing to do with the circumstances. It has everything to do with whether our heart has been upward in thanks to God for his work in our midst. And so the Apostle Paul gives us four reasons why we are a people who are right to thank God for the local church, indeed our own specific local church. Reason number one, if you're taking notes, the church, the local church, receives life in the Father and the Son. This is pretty amazing in verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So letters in those days all began with the people who, names of the people who were writing. And here it is, Paul, Silas, that's Silvanus. Remember, they were the ones beaten in prison in Philippi. Paul, Silas, and then there's young Timothy, this apprentice. To the church of the Thessalonians. So already a church has been established. The word church simply means assembly. Now, in Roman culture, there are a lot of assemblies that take place, even as there are in the 21st century America. So in our day, we have assemblies such as a Rotary Club. There are people who assemble together for a specific purpose. There's an assembly that we call in our state the University of Illinois. They get together for a purpose of education, sometimes to support their own athletic teams. Here in our own city, there's an assembly of the Peoria Symphony. If you're part of that, or if that's a membership you hold where you listen to the Peoria Symphony, you're part of that assembly. You get together for specific purposes at specific times and engage in activity together. It's an assembly. A health club is an assembly of people, coming together to a specific place for specific purpose. So people assemble together regularly for many, many, many different reasons. Likely, if we sorted through the drawers of our clothes, we would find t-shirts and hats that communicate various assemblies that we've been a part of or are a part of. But what's different about this assembly, this church? The word church simply means assembly. What's different about this assembly? Well, what makes this assembly unique from every other human assembly is that this assembly is, quote, and underline these words in verse 1, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that this assembly, this group, is in the Father and in the Son, Paul has not merely communicated that this assembly, this group, belongs to God the Father and the Son, or that this group is founded upon God the Father and God the Son. Paul is communicating that this group has life, spiritual life, because God the Father and God the Son joined together, breathing spiritual life into her. This assembly, this church, draws her very life, spiritual life, from the Father and from the Son. This assembly didn't begin because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy marched into Thessalonica and said, hey, let's start a group. And let's ask this group to meet together regularly, and now we can be an assembly. No, God the Father, God the Son, joined together to bring life, spiritual life, into a group of people whom God designed to meet together as an assembly for specific purposes, purposes related to worship, purposes related to his mission in this world. In John 15, Jesus talks about this life that we have from Christ and from the Father. Jesus says this, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. In other words, stay connected, be joined, be unified, because God, the triune God, is the source of all life. And when we connect ourselves vitally to him through Jesus Christ, his life flows into us. And not just us individually, but us together as a group, as an assembly. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. So there's no individual, not group, assembly, or individual person who can have life in themselves. Just say, I want to have spiritual life, and so I'm going to work hard to obtain it. No, if we have spiritual life, individually or as a group together, it's because we are connected as a branch is to the vine. And by virtue of that union with Jesus Christ, the life of Christ flows into us, and that life then produces external fruit, Jesus says. He says, you can't produce fruit unless you abide in me. Now, there are two applications from this basic principle that our life flows from God the Father and God the Son into us. Again, not just individually, but also together as an assembly. Two applications. As members of the church, we rely upon our union with Jesus to bring spiritual life into our church family. And that might seem sort of basic Christianity, but it's so easy and tempting to stray from this very simple principle. So if we don't remember this principle, for instance, and root ourselves in it, it's easy to look in our church and say, well, I see some dry spots in our church, some spots where it doesn't appear to be much spiritual life. What do we need to do in order to have some life in our church? And it's easy to flow to human activity, human product, as a dependence to bring spiritual life. So we might say, hey, you know what our church needs? It needs some jazzier music. If we had some jazzier music, then we would have more life in this church. What our church needs, we need more prayer meetings. If we had more meetings where people got together, that's what would bring life. What we need is better children's programs. If we had some children's programs, and they got all excited about this, and they were had fun while they're doing it and learning, then we'd have life. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those and a host of other more ideas. It's right for people to get together and say, what do we do together to bring glory to God? But beloved, that's not where spiritual life flows. That's not from the source from which spiritual life flows. Spiritual life flows only from our vital union with God through Christ. Second application, as members of the church, we rejoice in the spiritual life God gives to us. We hold that life as precious. We are stewards of that life, so we nurture that life. We refuse to neglect her, to mistreat this life that God has given. It's a precious, precious gift to have the life of God. And so we act appropriately, each of us in the church, as stewards of this life. We know that the life God gives to us individually is connected to the life that God gives us together as an assembly. So there's not two different kinds of life that God gives. So he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to give you, Rich, spiritual life in you, but then separately, I'm going to give life to the local church of which you're a part. No, it's one and the same life. When he gives me life as an individual worshiper, it's the same life he gives to us together, that they can't be separated. And oftentimes in sort of American Christianity, we do that. We say, well, it's me and God, we have a life together, and then I hope that group that I happen to go to or happen to belong to, I hope they have life. And that life seems to be distant. It seems to be third person, they. But it's all the same life. It is interconnected, that I can't enjoy this life individually with God while this life over here is a wreck corporately. And so God's called each one of us to invest the life that he gives to us individually in a way that's corporate, that's part of this assembly, to say, no, you've set me here to be part of the pursuit of a healthy corporate assembly life. So as we nurture our church's life, we nurture our personal life. As we nurture our personal life with God, we nurture our church's life. It's one and the same. So the first reason why we give thanks is, A, we have life in God the Father and in God the Son. This is supernatural. It's amazing. We didn't create this thing. God did. And so we celebrate that. The second reason why we give thanks to God for the church is that the church receives faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 2 with me. First, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So Paul, he's in Athens, he's in Corinth, but he's still thinking about this church in Thessalonica. And as he thinks about it, he prays and prays and prays and prays. He prays for them together corporately, prays for members by name individually, constantly thanking God in his prayers. Membership in the local church spurs us to think often about our own spiritual family. So Paul thought about a spiritual family that he was integral in founding as an instrument in the Holy Spirit's hands. But he constantly thought about them. How much more then if we are part of that family, if we are members, if we are participants and sharers in the life of God in this family, do we think about our own family? Do we allow our own church family to roll through our minds and our hearts? A weak church is one in which people have a really, really, really great time on Sunday, but then throughout the rest of the 6 weeks, there's hardly a thought about that assembly. It's sort of an insignificant assembly. It's sort of like the health club. You know, I go there and Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I think about it because I'm there, but otherwise I'm not thinking about it. That's not what the church is. The church is integral to our life. Again, remember, our individual life with God is the very life that God gives to us corporately. It's one and the same. We're tied together. And so membership in the local church spurs us to think often about the spiritual family. And then as we think about that spiritual family, we pray often for that family. And as we pray for that family and all of her needs and all of her difficulties, we also remember to thank God constantly for that family. Thank God constantly for that family. The church grows strong in her worship of God when her members think about her through the week, when her members pray over her through the week, and when her members give thanks for her through the week. He says the word constantly. Do you notice that? In verse 2, he says, we thank God constantly, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. That word constantly appears 4 times in the New Testament, 3 times in this letter. It's used here. It's used also, if you skip over to chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that you received the word, you accepted as the word of God, not the word of men. We thank God constantly for that. Every time he thought of this church, man, God worked in their life to bring about an understanding that this word is not just the word of man, it's the word of God. That word is also used, then if you skip forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it's in a command. Paul says, pray without ceasing. He says, I've given you my example. I'm praying for you constantly. Now, pray for one another in your own church constantly. Pray without ceasing. Pray, 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 pray. Think and pray. Think and pray over one another's lives. And there's somewhat of a conviction in this, in that we have to ask, how often does my own church family roll through my heart and roll through my mind? Again, this is central to a real church. It's what makes a church real and authentic. It's a building block. It's fundamental. Paul sets an example, but then he also gives us a command. When we experience problems, especially in the life of our own church, we typically give one of two responses. We either grumble or we pray, all right? We grumble or we pray. And we know one is sourced in the flesh, the other is sourced in the spirit. I have to confess, sometimes I grumble. I grumble about some things in life. And my wife Kimberly, she's a great encourager to me. She listens to my complaints, and then she often will ask this question as I grumble, 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 grumble. She'll look at me and say, well, Rich, have you prayed about that? Well, I like to grumble. What do you mean? Have I prayed over this? It's very convicting because I really don't have a response to it other than, oh, you know what? I don't think I have. Because the things I pray over, I tend not to grumble over. And the things I grumble over are the things I've neglected to pray over. And so Paul says that, you know, I pray for you. And I also, with prayer, give thanksgiving to God. There are some amazing things that these problems would completely cover over and hide from my view if in my prayer I didn't thank God. And I want to always keep in view what God has done that's supernatural, that's amazing, that's wonderful, that's lovely. That's lovely. Verse 3, he says, remembering before our God and Father, and notice this, there's 3 virtues, Christian virtues that he talks about. And he says, your work of faith, number 1. Number 2 is your labor of love. And number 3 is the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now first, take a step back from these 3. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And observe that Paul says, I give thanks constantly. But he doesn't give thanks to the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, man, I really want to thank you for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness. I just thank you. I can't praise you enough for that. That's not what he says. He says, I thank God. You see, the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope is not produced by the efforts, the self-efforts of this church. It's produced by God. That's why he thanks God for this effect. If we have faith, love, and hope, it is because God gives these to us as a gift of grace. We can't ever brag about them as though we made them for ourselves. We can't say, hey, look at us. Look at our faith. You see our love. Notice our hope over here. Now, once God gives these gifts to us, we have a stewardship over them. It's not as though we're passive with them. But we cannot manufacture them. They come from God as a gift. And so whenever they exist inside the church, it's always, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. Let's take these individually. First, the work of faith. Work of faith. Faith is simply trusting in God. It's trusting in his sufficient provision. And here he says it is genuine faith that produces a work. He's so thankful that they have the kind of faith that produces a work. There are good works that please God, and there are good works that displease God. God rejoices over works of faith, works that are produced by faith in Jesus, total dependence upon him, trusting in him. But God does not rejoice in works of self-righteousness. Many good deeds accomplished in the church are works of self-righteousness. That is to say, they flow from a heart that hopes to somehow maybe gain God's approval through the merit of those works. They flow from a heart that desires perhaps some recognition from others, or from a heart that simply wants to feel good about itself. It says, you know what, I'm a pretty good person because look what I've done. God takes no pleasure in a work of self-righteousness. Here's what God says about a work of self-righteousness in Isaiah 64. We've all become like one who's unclean. In other words, we're all completely needy. And all our righteous deeds, all our works, works produced by ourselves, are like a polluted garment. King James says, like a filthy rag. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away. So the gospel is a gospel of grace. We are rescued from our sins on the basis of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is not a work. Faith is simply a beggar looking upward with empty hands to the one who has all provision and saying, feed me, feed me. I need what you can provide. Yet, once we obtain faith, that faith is never passive. Genuine faith that looks up to God, feed me, as it's being fed then, produces within us a longing to do something for God's glory. A faith that's not content with being in an easy chair. Faith in Jesus generates then good works in us. And this is what James talks about when he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. It's a kind of faith that is manufactured, that's not true, that's not real. God loves works of faith. They're acts of worship by his church, works that don't flow from our own self-effort, from our own pride, self-sufficiency, but works that flow from our helplessness, our neediness, and our dependence upon Christ. So Paul has seen some false conversions in his life experiences, and he's in Athens. He wants to find out how is this church doing. When he gets to Corinth, Timothy finally returns with a full report. And Timothy's describing how their faith has actually made a change in life. So we don't do good works in order to gain entrance into God's family. We do good works as a result of being received by God solely on the basis of our faith. And we say, now that I'm in the family, I want to bring glory to the Father who adopted me for no reason other than that he loves me. And Timothy is giving a report that, yep, that's here in the church. And Paul says, that's from God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for these works of faith. But he doesn't stop there. He also talks about labor of love. So our labor flows out of love as well as out of faith. So love is simply rejoicing in God as God. Love says, praise you, God, that you are the source of every good gift. I love you, I adore you, I praise you. I want to draw near to you. Once again, God does not rejoice in labor for labor's sake. He doesn't say, hey, you guys are all working hard. That's all I care about. I don't care about your attitude. I don't care about your heart. You're just getting her done, and that's all I really care about. That's not the way God is. God cares deeply about the motivations of our heart to such an extent that some labors, some works, they account for nothing. They'll all be burned up because they're not flowing from a source that's rooted in the gospel, rooted in God himself. Now, the church is a working church. The church is a laboring assembly. We have family business to attend to. God's given us a business to attend to. He tells us about that business in Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's our business. Baptizing people who have come to faith in Christ. Teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commands. So this is our work. If we are members of God's family, then we are an owner in this family business. And every one of us has a part to accomplish in this family business. But once again, what's the motivation of our heart in engaging in the family business? Well, God says if it's not wrought out of faith or just dependence on God, trust and his sufficiency, if it's not wrought out of love, a desire to adore God and to give him what is due, he says it's not the kind of work, it's not the kind of labor that's going to accomplish the effect that my work is designed to accomplish. That's worship. That's worship. Paul writes this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's a work, that's an amazing accomplishment, but don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul's saying it's actually possible to do that, to do some really impressive things, but if it's not born as a labor of love, it's nothing. It's nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. There's no reward in that kind of labor. This past week, I had the joy and privilege, Kimberly and I did, of being part of our youth camp. What an amazing group of teenagers this church has, as well as Bethany Community and Living Hope. I thank God for them. I thank God for their faith and their hope and their love. Saw that on display in many ways. I looked at those who came to camp from our church to labor with these youth, and many of them labor with the youth all through the year. And you know, many of them, if not most of them, took vacation time. Now, vacation time, selfishly, is a time where I get to relax and do what I want to do. You know, I think of the beach in Florida. But many of these men and women, they took vacation time to spend with our teenagers at a summer camp. And I looked at them, and you know what I didn't hear when I sat at the table with them? I said, hey, you know, I took vacation time, you know. Don't you think that's a pretty good thing for me to do here, to be with the teenagers, you know, to suffer through them because they're keeping me up all night and they kind of have problems, and especially, you know, they're a bit unruly. Don't you think I'm a pretty good person? I didn't hear that. When I heard them talk about the work, I heard love, love, love for these teenagers. Love, love, love for God, but love, love, love for these teenagers. I think, praise God. God brought that to pass in our church, and I get to see it. I get to see that firsthand. That's real church. It's real church. Because the gospel is a story of God's love, it cannot be communicated rightly without love at the center of the storyteller's life. Can't be. A church that lacks love is completely unable to tell the story of the gospel. Completely unable. The church has many needs for labor in order for her to be a place where disciples are made. I want you to think of Sunday morning. How much labor, how much work has to go into Sunday morning? You think of greeters and ushers and welcoming servants and musicians and sound and lighting experts and Sunday school teachers and coffee engineers, nursery workers, table leaders, tons of servants doing a lot of work. But a church is not healthy simply on the basis of labor. Human labor can accomplish a lot of impressive things. It can move mountains. But for us to make disciples for the glory of God, our labors must be labors of love, a love that God produces in our hearts through the gospel. And God knows the difference. He knows the difference. Finally, Paul says not only work of faith, labor of love, but also steadfastness of hope. So hope is this joyful anticipation of a promised future. God made a promise to us about a future that's amazing. And he says, it's not right now. Right now is a lot of brokenness and a lot of suffering and a lot of persecution, a lot of temptation, a lot of failings, a lot of difficulties. That's what's right now is. He doesn't lie to us about what to expect in the present, but he doesn't lie to us about what to expect in the future. And he says, hope is, while you're experiencing this here, it's not you're in denial of what's here. You're talking about it. You're praying about it. You're encouraging each other in the midst of it. You're bearing each other's burdens. But you're also not just fixed here. You're also putting a lot of energy to thinking about there, the day that's yet to come. When all the promises are fulfilled, and you're thinking about it to such an extent that some of the joy of that future day is realized even right now. Imagine you're on a baseball team and the coach tells you, you know, this Saturday we have the game and we're going to win the game. We're going to hoist the trophy together, and it gives you a great picture of what it's going to be like to be the championship baseball team. And the night after you listen to that coach's speech, you go to bed and that's all you can think about it. You can imagine hitting that walk-off home run. You can imagine what it's like to have your team, you know, hike you up on their shoulders, to together hoist that trophy in the air, to have your picture in the paper and the story written about your team. And as you think about that night after the coaches, you think about it to such an extent, it's like you have a smile on your face. You're like experiencing it. It doesn't happen yet, but it's as though you're experiencing some of the joy of that amazing day right now, even before it happens. Now, here's the problem with human hopes. Human hopes may or may not be realized. So that coach's promise can be broken because he's not God. He's not in control. But beloved, when God makes a promise, it's 100%. This is why hope is the eager anticipation. It's the certain expectation. God says, beloved, you're going to win. You are born again to a living hope. You're born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. God says, here's my promise to you, church. You one day will be completely free of sin. You will be in a state where you won't even be tempted by sin anymore. Furthermore, you're never going to have a tear again. No more sorrows, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. You're going to be reunited with every one of your loved ones who are in Christ. You stand before God in his glory. You'll be blown away by the amazing brightness of his honor. You will see Jesus face to face, and when you see him face to face, you're going to be transformed into his likeness. You'll be presented before the Father by the Son as one who is completely faultless, without blame, without blemish. You will receive the victor's reward. Furthermore, you have a home in the Father's house. A room is being prepared by Jesus for you, in which you will dwell in forever and ever. In that place, you will never experience sickness or weakness, death or broken relationships ever again. Does that sound good? Does it sound good? Amen. That's our hope, and it's right for us to think about that. And that's what the Thessalonian church was doing. That's why they had questions about the future, because they were thinking about the future, the promises that God made for them. And Paul says, this is what makes us steadfast, what makes us persevere, endure. When they're suffering persecution, what keeps them from just quitting? You know, it's not worth it to follow Christ because it makes life too hard. What keeps them steadfast? It's hope. It's this day is going to happen, and this day will be forever and ever. And I'm enjoying some of that day now just simply based on the promises of God, just simply based on hope. The last two reasons, very quickly, we have to give thanks to God. First, the church receives love and election, God's love and election. Look at verse 4. He says, "We know, beloved brothers, you are loved by God, and he has chosen you." Amazing, he's chosen you. Think of that. God does not love us. He doesn't choose us because of anything in ourselves. God says, "I thank God that you're a people who are loved by God and chosen by God." Has nothing to do with you, so I'm not, you know, kind of blowing smoke in your direction to kind of puff you up. I'm just saying, God loves you all. And he loves you with an infinite, amazing love. He sent his son to die for you, and he chose you to be part of his family. I am just jazzed when I think of you to know that that's true. It's amazing. I'm always thanking God for his love that's set upon you and for his election. Final reason, the church receives power through the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you." Well, why do we know that he's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, it just didn't lay flat, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. When you heard the gospel of God, when you heard his word proclaimed to you, it came in power, made spiritual transformation. The Holy Spirit was set upon you so that there were changes in your life that nothing else could explain it. So I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Two questions. First, are you a member of Jesus' church? It's the most important question. It's the same question as asked, are you born again? I'm not asking, are you a member of this church? Because you can be a member of this church and not be a member of Jesus' church. It's possible. We just took in 10 members. Praise God. We trust they're all members of Jesus' church. We've asked them their testimony. It's possible to be part of the physical local church and not be a member of Jesus' church. Are you a member of the assembly? The assembly that when you heard the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as the power of God to bring transformation in your life. Are you one of those? Does your life give evidence of this work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness of hope? Is that you? If it's not you, call out to God and ask him to grant you faith, to grant you that kind of love, to grant you that hope. He is the provider of every good thing. Call out to him in your need and say, "God, I need faith in order to embrace Jesus as my Savior." He will grant the humble cry of a penitent sinner. Secondly, I'd ask you, are you the kind of member over which Paul thanks God? Are you that kind of person when Paul would look and say, "I thank God you're in this church. Because of you and God's work in you, God is being glorified in this place." He's boosting this quotient, this level of works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope for his glory. Are you that kind of member? Let's pray. If we're members of Jesus Church and members of this one, that we would be that. We would be that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your spirit. Thank you, Father, for your work in us. Help us to be a real church where there's real joy and real thanksgiving over real transformation. Father, we ask you to work in us by your spirit. Thank you, thank you, thank you for life we have in you, the Father, and in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.